chapter 9 and verse 38. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. We started last Sunday night a short series of sermons, probably take us about 4 or 5 Sunday evenings, seeking to find from John 8, 9 and 10 what real faith in Christ is. There are so many counterfeit faiths, so many illusions to faith, but what is real faith? We saw last week, for instance, in chapter 8 and verse 30, about people who put their faith in Jesus and who believed in him, and yet of these very same people, Jesus said, "You are not of God, you are of your father the devil." Their faith was a shallow faith. It was a passing faith, a transient faith. It was a response merely to the physical presence of Jesus. It was a response to the outward appearance of Jesus. It was devoid of any truth, of any doctrine. But when Jesus came and told them that they were slaves of sin, that they needed redemption, they needed salvation, they turned against him. You find exactly the same thing in John 6. People who believed in him, believed in what he'd done for them, but when he confronts them with the doctrine of the atonement and the cross and the shed blood, they want nothing to do with it. This is a hard saying, and they turn from him. There you have shallow faith. Faith which is produced not by the truth of the gospel, but by an emotional, easy response to a sort of come to Jesus because he loves you sort of teaching. And it has no lasting bearing, it has no lasting value, and it is in of itself grossly dangerous. Temporary, shallow faith, devoid of true understanding. And here in John 9, we have another lesson about what faith is. Now, John 9 is truly a fascinating chapter. I mean, we must have read it if you've been a Christian for any length of time, no end of times, over and over again. And I have preached from it on many occasions, but I must admit a certain fascination with it again this week. And even in reading it again tonight, a certain fascination with the whole chapter. It's a remarkable chapter. We see a man here who was born blind. In other words, a man in utter and total darkness. You couldn't describe to this man what light was. He'd never seen it. He hadn't had vision and lost it. He was born in this condition. Born blind, total darkness. And yet we find him miraculously cured in a moment. He was cured by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he received from Jesus a tremendous blessing. A blessing which in a sense was almost unbelievable. He received from Jesus something that no one else could have given him. And as we look at the story, you'll find no one else would even bother to give it to him. Or if they could have, nobody else was interested. But he received a blessing from Jesus beyond description. And this leads him to say, in spite of intense opposition from the Pharisees who threatened to excommunicate him from the synagogue, this led him on to say that he believed that Jesus was a prophet and that Jesus was a man of God. He said that in face of a very deep interrogation by the religious authorities. He goes on to make that famous statement of verse 25. He says, "Well, I don't know this and I don't know that, but one thing I do know, that once I was blind, and now I see." Now that statement in verse 25, "once I was blind, but now I see," that's often been used as an evangelistic text in a gospel service like this. It's often been used in a sort of spiritual way to describe a man's condition after salvation. But let me say that that's totally wrong. And to use the text in that way is not merely bad exegesis, it's to miss the whole point of the chapter. It really is to destroy the force of John 9. Because the point is that when the man was saying, "Once I was blind, but now I can see," he's referring to his physical sight, but at that moment he was still spiritually blind. He was still in darkness. He knew no spiritual light until we come to our text, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. The reference in 25 is to his physical sight, not to his spiritual sight. And that is most crucial to the whole chapter. And particularly as we shall see as we work it out tonight. You see, this man was not like the people we saw last week. He wasn't shallow and fickle. You remember how fickle those fellows were last week in John 8. One minute they were putting their faith in Jesus, and the next minute they were saying, "You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed." They were saying the most awful things about him. So fickle, it's one of the marks of a false faith. A man can be taken up with church, and with Christ, and with sermons, and with God one minute, and the next minute he can be down back in the world again, saying all sorts of things against God. It's the mark of shallow faith, and of counterfeit faith. Now this man wasn't like that. He was quite an intelligent man. And as you read the story out, he was a thinking man. And he was a man with a bit of humor as well. But he was quite an intelligent man. He took these Pharisees on at their own game and he beat them at it. Quite an intelligent man. But he was a man who'd had a great experience of the love of God. He was a man who'd had a great experience of the power of Jesus. He was blind, but now he could see. But he had that without saving faith. Now this is the point, and we must understand this. He had that blessing, that experience of the love of God and the power of Christ without saving faith. Now you could perhaps have understood it if this man had been satisfied with what he had. If he'd been satisfied after going to Siloam and coming away seeing. After all, his life would be completely changed in a moment. There he'd been in the dust, a beggar, a blind beggar, to a penny on the streets of Jerusalem. Completely dependent, a pathetic sort of life. And along comes some man and spits in the dust and makes a bit of mud out of the saliva. The whole thing seems a bit revolting to us, perhaps, as we're thinking about it. And he puts this mess upon his eyes, and he says, "Go to Siloam," and he goes there and he washes, and he comes back and he can see. And his whole life in a moment was transformed. No more begging for this man. No more dependence. He could see, therefore he could work, therefore we could enjoy life to the full. This man's life had been completely changed. And if you could ask him, "Brother, what's the greatest thing's ever happened to you in your life?" And he'd say, "Don't be daft, man. I'm blind and I can see. That's the greatest thing. What else could I need? What else do I want? I've had this great gift." And he was satisfied with that. And I say, you couldn't have blamed this man if he was satisfied with that. But God had much more for him. That's the whole point. God had much more for him. You see, in the same way today, there are many people who are aware of God's goodness to them. People who are aware of God doing something special for them, apart from common grace now. By common grace we mean, as we've described so many times, the fact that we have health and strength and food and clothes, the thing that God gives in abundance to all men. But over and abundantly above common grace, there are people who can testify to the goodness of God to them in special ways. The man, perhaps, who can testify to his child or his wife being very seriously ill and given up by the doctors and no hope of a recovery, and then in some remarkable way, to an answer to prayer, God has given that life back. And this man will unashamedly say, "This is a miracle. They should have been dead, but they're alive. This is a miracle. God has given their life back to them." And he will testify to the goodness of God. Or a man, perhaps, who's been in some terrible car crash, and his car has been a mass of mangled steel, but he's come out of it without a scratch, and his testimony is, "That is a miracle. By all accounts, by all odds, by all reasoning, I should have been dead, but look, I haven't even got a scratch." And he will come out and he will testify to the goodness of God. All that a man can testify to without salvation. He can testify to God being good to him in special ways, but he has no Holy Spirit bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. He has no assurance in his own soul of peace with God and sins forgiven. Oh yes, he knows the goodness of God in so many ways, but he knows nothing of the supreme good of God in saving his soul. And that's tragic. Tragic. Because God has got far more than physical blessings for us. Now at this point you see in our story, this man could say, once I was blind, but now I can see. And that was great, and we mustn't underestimate that power and goodness of God. But the man was still spiritually blind, and the man was still going to hell, because he knew nothing of the saving mercies and the grace of God. Now let me take you briefly through the first 34 verses, and then more carefully through the last 6 or 7 verses, because they are the crucial verses from 34 to 41, when Christ comes a second time to this man. Now let's look at the first 34 very quickly. Here was a man, obviously with a great need. He was born blind, he was a beggar. But no one was really interested in this man. No one was interested in him. The very first verse tells us that the disciples of Jesus see this man, and they only see him as a theological puzzle. They don't see him as a man in need. They see him as a theological puzzle. They say, Jesus, here is this man. He's born blind. Why is he born blind? Was it that he sinned or his parents sinned? Now that's a funny question, isn't it? Why was he born? Did he sin? Did they think he sinned in his mother's womb? But they actually thought that, you see. It wasn't actually a sort of theology among some of the religious leaders of the time that that could have been true, that the fellow could have sinned in his mother's womb. And so they say, well, you know, was he born blind because his sin or his parents' sin? Just a theological puzzle. Jesus dismisses it in a moment. Don't be so daft, he says. Don't be so silly. It wasn't his sin, it wasn't his parents' sin. There are other reasons for this. But the disciples merely saw him as a theological puzzle. His neighbors, the people he'd grown up with, hardly looked at him at all. And hence you get the confusion of verses 8 and 9. When he comes back from Siloam, seeing, someone says, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And some says, well, he looks like him. I mean, they were his neighbors. They lived next door to him all his life. Well, he looks like him. No, it's not him at all. And that sort of confusion was going on. They didn't even notice the fellow. You can be like that, can't you, with people? You can see people all your life and never notice them. We can all be guilty of that. The number of times I've sat up here and looked at some of you fellows and wondered, did he always have a beard? I remember looking at one fellow who was not here tonight and said, well, you know, there's something different about him. He shaved his beard off and I didn't notice it. You can look at people and not notice him. Not notice them. And these were these people who were this man, you see. Is it the man? No, it isn't. Yes, it is. And they didn't even know whether it was the man at all. Not interested in him. And his parents, well, his parents, they couldn't enter into the joy of this man's blessing of having his sight. They're so afraid of the authorities that when the authorities say, well, is this your son? Is he born blind? They sort of stumble away and they say, well, ask him, ask him. He's old enough, ask him. They're afraid. And nobody's really interested in this poor old fellow. Only Jesus has any compassion. And Jesus comes and he meets this man's need. He sees him there not as a theological puzzle. He sees him there not as an object of pity, but he sees him as a man in need. And he does this remarkable thing. He spits on the ground, and he makes some mud out of the spittle, out of the saliva, and he puts it on this man's eyes. Now let's be perfectly clear. I don't want to dwell on this bit tonight, but let's be perfectly clear. It wasn't the mud that gave this fellow his sight back. No more than it was the water of Siloam that gave him his sight back. Christ could have said to that man, man, see, and he'd have seen straight away. He did that for Bartimaeus, and this man was no different. He'd done that for many, many blind beggars. He could have said, see, and he would have seen. He did this for a reason which the scriptures doesn't reveal to us. Whether it was just to test the obedience of this man, and he sent him off, I don't know. But there was no virtue in the mud itself, and certainly no virtue in the waters of Siloam. Here was a sovereign miracle of the Son of God. He gave this man his sight back. And the interesting thing, it seems to me, is that the blind man let Jesus do it. I mean, would you let anybody do that to you? Spit, make some mud, and slap the stuff on your eyes. The thought sort of makes us a bit cringe, doesn't it? But he let Jesus do it him. He didn't know who Jesus was. He even goes to Siloam and Jesus sends him. And notice this, there's not even any a hint of healing. Jesus doesn't say, go and you will receive your sight. There's no mention of that. And when the man repeats the story 2 or 3 times later, he never says, Jesus says, go and you'll receive your sight. But surely already the Holy Spirit was working in the heart of this man. Already God was softening this man. Why would he let him put this mud on his eyes? Why would he go traipsing off when he was still blind to find the pool of Siloam? Surely God was working and softening and making pliable and sensitive the spirit of this man before it ever happened. And God works like that, you know. Before the saving mercies of God ever come to us, there's a pre-work of the Holy Spirit. When there is a softening. And many of us before we're Christians can testify to a hardness. We will not believe. We will not have this thing. But softly God begins to deal with, oh, we are still blustering outside. We don't want this and we don't believe that. But inside there's a softening. And we can't explain it. And it frightens us sometimes. What's happening to us? Are we going mad? We're beginning to believe this stuff. We're beginning to listen to this stuff. But it's this pre-work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this was here in this man. That he let Jesus do this to him. That he went on his way. Here was the pre-work of the Holy Spirit. Now all this took place on the Sabbath, which of course greatly upset the Pharisees. And here we see in the Pharisees in these first 34 verses, the reluctance of people to acknowledge the work of God. The Pharisees didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe that there'd been a miracle. They didn't want to believe that the man had been born blind. Didn't even want to believe he was blind at all. And they wanted to dismiss the whole thing. They didn't want to believe. And that's still with us today, isn't it? Still with us, that sort of attitude. People who don't want to believe when God has done something. You get it so often when someone is converted, particularly someone from perhaps a non-church background is converted and had never been sort of brought up in church and the whole thing is new to them and they come under the sound of the gospel and by the grace of God they are saved. And what do their parents say? What do their friends say? Give them 3 months and they'll be back with us. Give them 3 months and the religious mania will have worked out of their system. Don't want to believe that God has done something, you see. You hear it all the time, the experience of several here in this place. The people have said this to them. Give them 3 months and they'll be back. Don't want to believe that God has done a work. Well, God proved that he had done a work in so many conversions, particularly true in this young fellow here. In the end, the Pharisees get so angry that they throw the man out. That means they excommunicated him from the synagogue. It wasn't just they threw him out of the room. They excommunicated him. He was no longer allowed to go to worship on the Sabbath. Now that was a terrible punishment. Terrible punishment. It meant social, economic, and religious consequences for this man. He was no longer allowed in the church. He was an outcast. And so this man, who'd been lifted up to the heights just a few hours before when he had this remarkable miracle of his sight given to him, is now cast down into the depths again. He's cut off from God. He's not allowed to go into the house of God. He's not allowed to meet with the people of God. He's not allowed to have the scriptures read to him. He's cut off from all the means of grace. He's excommunicated from the synagogue. And here is this man down again. And at that point we read this tremendous statement in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and Jesus came looking for him. And it's from verse 35 to 41 that the glory of this chapter is. Jesus heard, and Jesus came looking. Why did Jesus come looking for him? Because he had heard of his problem. Aye, but this man had had a great blessing from Jesus just a few hours before. That was his great problem. No, he had a greater problem now. And Jesus hears of this, and he comes looking. He doesn't pass by chance. We read in verse 9, verse 1 of the chapter, as he went along, he saw a blind man, almost accidental, almost casual. I'm sure it wasn't, but that's the sort of implication there. But certainly nothing casual about this. Jesus found him. Why? Because he was looking for him. Do you know this, my friends, tonight? That Jesus Christ, the eternal God, knows all about you. All about you. Do you know that nothing can happen to you that he doesn't hear about? Here was this little fella. We're not even told his name. Jesus heard what had happened to him, and he came looking for him. Your problems, your sorrows, your trials, your perplexities, your fears, your doubts, Jesus knows all about them. And he hears of your problems. And he really does. Let's not think this is just airy-fairy. He hears about your problems. Not with a sort of casual disinterest. but with a sort of response that says, I will go to that man, or I will go to that woman, or I will go to that teenager, or I will go to that pensioner. There they are with a problem, and he has heard about it because his ear is ever open, and I will go to them, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I will go to them. Let me ask you this. Has he come to you? Has he come to you? He went looking for this man. Has he come looking for you? He comes not with empty platitudes or words of sympathy. Cheer up, it'll all be better next week. But he comes with an all-important question. Do you believe? That's what he asked this man. He didn't sympathize with him. He said, do you believe? Do you believe? How many problems we have in life, don't we? It doesn't matter how old you are. You've got a problem. Lots of problems in life. All sorts of problems. And we try to answer them in a material, financial, physical way, when the real answer to these problems is spiritual. Spiritual. How many people delude themselves by thinking, oh, if my health was only better, or if I had more money, then I could solve all my problems. When that isn't the answer at all. The problem is, do you believe? Because the root problem confronting every one of us tonight is not health or money, but spirits and our relationship with God. And when Christ comes to us, you may be down in your dumps and you may be redundant and not a penny coming in. And Jesus won't come to you and say, brother, do you need some money? He'll say, do you believe? And you might come and your health might be broken, but Christ doesn't deal with that in essentially. He says, do you believe? That's the real problem. Do you believe? It's faith you need, says Christ. Faith. Because all these other things in life and all the other problems, they come and they go, and we solve it 1 minute and it's gone, and 6 months later the same problem comes back. We've got a cough. Oh, we pour all the tablets down our throat. It's gone. Thank God it's gone. Fortnight later it's back again, coughing and spluttering. We got some money problems. The HP is piling up. We pay it. All settled. Debt comes again 6 months later. The problems all come back. They never go. They go for a minute, back they come. It's faith that is the eternal thing that we need to be sorting out. And that's what God's concerned about with us. Praise God, he healed this man's physical ailment. But that's nothing compared to the spiritual ailment this man had. Do you believe? Now that's the question. Do you believe? Notice this man's answer. He doesn't respond with an easy and quick yes. He doesn't say that. It's easy to say, oh yes, I believe. You see, this man wasn't making now an emotional response to Jesus. He could have, couldn't he? I mean, what would have been more emotional than this fellow who was blind in the morning, now seeing in the afternoon? And then being thrown out of the synagogue, I'm sure his heart must have been like a lump in his throat. He was very emotional. It was an emotional situation. What had happened to him that day was geared for emotion. But he doesn't respond emotionally. He doesn't say, oh, yes, I believe. He doesn't make that quick, glib, easy believism. He asks, Lord, he says, or sir, he says, who is this Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? This title that Jesus took to himself, which wasn't merely showing his humanity, but showing his greatness. Who is he says. Tell me, so that I may believe. Tell me, who is he? He asks a question, you see. He isn't sort of buckling into emotion, oh yes, if you can do something for me. Who is he? Because this man, I told you a moment ago, he was a clever man. He was no fool, was this man. He was a thinking man. And this man knew that faith was not blind. He'd been blind all his life, but he knew that faith wasn't blind. That faith rests on a solid foundation of facts and belief and truth. It wasn't merely an empty believism. He says, tell me, give me a foundation. Tell me about this Son of Man so that I might believe in him. Tell me, he says, tell me about the object of faith, so that I can truly believe, not merely as an empty emotional response, but with my heart as well as with, and my mind as well, with every part of me I can respond to this one. Tell me. Do you want to know tonight the object of faith? Do you? Can you in all honesty say tonight, here am I standing before you as a servant of God, and I'm asking you, do you believe? Now you can make a sort of emotional response, say, yes, of course we do. Or you can be like this man and you can say, now what What am I to believe? Who is this kind of man? Who is this Christ that I should believe in him? Tell me so that I can believe. Do you want to believe? That's the next question. Because this man wanted to, you see. He said, tell me so that I can believe. I want to believe, but I can't believe in empty air. Tell me. Is that your response tonight to the word of God? Do you believe? Do you want to believe? There are many of you who came into this building, unbelievers tonight. That's not the point at the moment. The point is this. Do you want to believe? Do you want to know God? Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to know salvation? Is your heart open to the truth? Are you willing to receive the truth of God? Can you say, tell me so that I can believe? If so, listen. If your heart is saying tonight, I want to believe, listen to what Jesus says to that question. Tell me so that I can believe. He says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. He is the one. Who is this one that I'm to believe in? He is the one speaking to you. Still the same. Even as Jesus still knows you have problems as he knew this man's problems, so Jesus still speaks to your heart and to your conscience and to your mind as he spoke to this man's heart and his conscience and his mind. Jesus still speaks. He speaks through a sermon. I'm not talking about me speaking to you. If all you're hearing tonight is my voice, you come in an unbeliever, you go out an unbeliever. But if you are hearing something more than just the voice of a preacher tonight, if you something is probing into your conscience, and whatever I do, I can never reach your conscience. I can reach you with ears, but I cannot reach your conscience. It's the Spirit of God who can take words to reach a man's conscience. And if your conscience is being pricked, and if your desires tonight are desires for God, then that isn't something that's come through my voice or through these hymns that we've been singing. That's something that God is doing in your soul, and God is speaking to you. God speaks through his word. He speaks through the sermon preached. He's speaking to you. How can you be sure of that? Well, I'll tell you. The first thing that God does and Christ does when he speaks to a man is to give that man awareness of his need. This man had been brought to an awareness of his need. He was cut off from God. He was cut off from the means of grace. He was cut off from the scriptures being read to him. He'd never hear these things again. He was an outcast. And do you realize, my friend, are you beginning to realize that you are an outcast? You're not an outcast from the synagogue. You're not an outcast from the church. You can come into this church any time you want, or any church in Rugby. But you'll never get into heaven. You'll never get into the presence of God. And even as this man would never hear the scriptures read again, you cannot hear the voice of God. Or previously to this point, you have never heard the voice of God. You've tried to read the Bible, and perhaps for the first time you begin to be aware tonight, why is it that that man can understand these things, and the Bible is precious to him when it's so dull and it's so drab and so meaningless to me? You're beginning to think spiritually, and you're beginning to ask the question, why has he got this and I haven't got it? You're beginning to see that you're an outcast. This is God the Spirit working in a man's heart. He's beginning to show you your need. It may have been that a month ago, or even an hour ago, you'd have no thought at all of wanting to be earnest with God. But suddenly you want to be, this is real, and you want to know God. Why is that? There is God creating in your heart a hunger for himself. He's creating in you a conviction of sin. He's showing you that your need is not physical or financial or emotional. It is spiritual. And the need that's about you tonight, there are many problems been weighing you down for weeks or months or even years. But they aren't real problems. The real problem is your relationship with God. In fact, there is no relationship with God. There is no true, real experience of God. There is a conviction of sin that God is bringing over your conscience. I can't do that. No preacher can do that. That's the work of God. God is speaking. And God is creating in your heart a desire to know him. If that's there, that's not natural. There's not a natural desire in the heart of men to know God. That is something planted there by the Spirit of God. There were two men once who spoke with Jesus, or Jesus spoke to them, and they didn't know it was Jesus. They were Christians, these men, but they didn't know it was Jesus. I haven't got time to explain the whole context on the road to Emmaus. But afterwards they said this, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us by the way? They didn't know it was him, but they knew there was something different. Our hearts were burning within us as he spoke to us. And I tell you this tonight, if Jesus is speaking to you, then your hearts are burning within you. And by that I mean there is a disturbance, there is a feeling of discomfort, there is a feeling of shuffling in your soul, as it were. There is a feeling which you've never had before, or perhaps you have had it before and you've pushed it to one side, but God in his grace has brought it back again. The heart burning within you, what is that? That's God in Christ speaking to you. And if he's speaking to you, then will you respond in the way this man responded? Lord, he says, I believe. And he worshipped. Lord, I believe. Not a shallow, passing thing because of an emotional, because he'd been healed, because of the circumstances, but because the eye of faith had been opened in this man's soul, and for the first time he saw the glory and the wonder of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he said, I must worship. Because I believe, I must worship. Worship because he saw, without someone having to explain it to him, that this Jesus was God. You've never got to defend the deity of Christ to a soul in whom the Spirit of God is working. Jesus is God. It is self-evident to the man whose heart is open to God. He is God, and therefore as God he must be worshipped. But not now the empty, formal worship of his previous visits to the synagogue or to the church, but the worship of a heart that has been set free by the Spirit of God. A worship of a heart that's aware of the reality of God. A worship that's alive and thrilling and glorious and compulsive. Saving faith has come to this man. And he worships. Not singing a couple of hymns, but he worships. He praises and he adores this God. Why? Because he knows him. He's been saved. Once I was blind, but now I see. He's got a different meaning now. He was blind to God. Now he can see God. Blessed chapter. But the chapter ends on a very solemn note. Not all know this belief and faith. There is a blindness that's common to all men. The God of this world, says the scripture, the devil has blinded the minds of men so that they will not believe and be converted. There is a blindness that's common to every soul in Rugby tonight. They might not walk around with white sticks or go to torch fellowships, but there is a blindness about the soul of men, and we're all born with that blindness. Eyes that can see and appreciate the beauty of creation, but spirits blind to the beauty and the glory of God the Creator. Listen to Jesus in verse 39. For judgment, he said, for judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. This is why I've come into the world, says Christ, so that the blind can see. So that those who are spiritually blind, that's what he's talking about now. Those who are spiritually blind, those who cannot see God, cannot understand, their minds are dead. The scripture says the natural mind can't understand the things of God. There's a blindness about man. He might be the cleverest man in the world tonight, but blind to God. Jesus says, I've come to take away that spiritual blindness, to give a spiritual sight, to give a healing, to give a salvation, that the blind might see, and that those who see will become blind. Those like the Pharisees, who think they're all right, who think they see, those like the Pharisees, who are so sure of themselves naturally, who those who say, we're okay, we don't need this salvation, we are good and we are upright and we are moral, we don't need to repent, we don't need to be saved. Those who, like the Pharisees, sneer and sarcastically ask, do we need to be born again? Do we need to be saved? That's a blindness. They think they see, but they are blind, says Jesus. Blind to their true need. It is a blindness that's inexcusable because the light has come. The light has come. It is a blindness that flaunts the truth and revelation of God's word. You must be born again. No, I'm all right. It's a blindness that flaunts the clear truth of God's word. It's a blindness that stays blind in the presence of the glory of the gospel. It's a blindness that claims to see, but only heaps more guilt upon the soul. And Jesus says, if you were blind, he says, you would not be so guilty of sin, but you have heard the truth. That's what he means when he says this. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You have heard the truth, he says. You've got no excuse. If you had an excuse and you didn't before, you've got no excuse now because you've been confronted tonight with the gospel. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. You've been confronted with the power and the glory of God. You've been confronted with the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is put before you, and if you don't accept it, then you're blind and you've got no excuse, and your guilt remains. It's a solemn ending to a glorious chapter. To the spiritually blind, Jesus says, look, and your soul shall live, because I am the light of the world. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. That's what we sung. Look unto me. And Christ says, look unto me, and your soul shall live, and you will know the light of life coming into you. Are there any here tonight, like this man in our story, who can testify of the goodness of God to them? Not in common grace, but in special ways. Who can say such and such a thing happened to me 10 years ago, or last year, or even last week, and that was surely the goodness of God? Who can say that, but cannot say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. But cannot say, that I delight in being saved, that I thank God for the blood that was shed for me, that I thank God for saving this poor, miserable wretch. Oh yes, God's been good, but cannot go all the way and see the full goodness of God. Are there any like that here tonight? Because that's tragic. That's pathetic. God has shown you goodness. God has shown you love. God has shown you and demonstrated for you personally something of his glorious power, which you yourself acknowledge to be nothing short of miraculous, but you've not known the full saving power of God in your heart. And of those here tonight who are like the Pharisees, who are still saying, we're all right. We don't need this. We don't need this. It's all right for him, but it's no good for me. Blind, says Jesus. There is no man who is outside the necessity of saving grace. There is no man, woman, or child in this world tonight who doesn't need Christ. Of course we do. Because you're a sinner like anybody else. You are no different. Is there any here tonight who perhaps are beginning to hear the voice of Jesus? And God is saying to you, do you believe? And if your response is, Lord, I want to believe. I'm still in the fog, I'm still in the blindness, I can't understand it, but God, I want to believe. Then what Jesus is saying to you is this, I'm speaking to you. Respond to me. Not to a preacher, not to a church. No preacher can save your soul, no church can save your soul, but Christ can. And when he speaks to your heart, he's saying, you respond to me. I am the one whom you're to believe in. And if you can honestly tonight say, oh Lord, I believe, and you found your soul already worshipping God this night. Already in the last half an hour, you found your soul delighting in God in a way that you've never known before. It's because you've been saved. It's because God has opened the blind eyes of your spirit. You haven't got to wait for a flash of lightning or a choir of angels. God has done it. Because if your heart is worshipping God this night, it's because he has made himself real to you and the grace of God has come into your life. And if you want to talk more about that, come into the vestry at the end of the service and come and talk about this. And if by you just in this point tonight of just saying, oh, I want to believe, if you're there, come and talk about it. But by the grace of God, we can pray these things. But the greatest work of God is not done in a vestry, it's done in the heart. It's not done with a preacher or a counselor, it's done with the Holy Spirit, sealing this thing in the heart of those whom God is speaking to. And then you can say, in a way that this man never understood when he said it, but he did afterwards, Lord, I was blind, but now I see, and rejoice in the mercies of this loving God. Amen. Thank you. 531. 531. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. 531.